Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. It's kind of a turning point in Luke's Gospel, not so much in the others, because Luke establishes chronology in a different sense. He's got an overarching theme. And the overarching theme is that Jesus stays in Galilee until his destiny is at hand. And then once he realizes his destiny is awaiting him, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. So Luke drops all geographical references after this particular text in his Gospel, so that is not to distract from the overarching theme that Jesus was aware of what his fate was and that he faced it willingly and with great determination. And so Luke begins this gospel passage begins with, as the time drew near for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely took the road from Jerusalem and sent messengers ahead of him. The structure in the whole thing here is, once again, Luke is talking about what John calls the glorification of the Lord, which is his passion, death, and resurrection. And as it draws near for him to be taken up to heaven, for Luke it ends in the story of the Ascension. And so the drama that begins on Holy Thursday ends on the Feast of the Ascension in Luke's Gospel. And so it says, Jesus resolutely took the road for Jerusalem. There's a couple of things in here. First of all, Jesus was not unaware of what was going to transpire in his life. We know even from the story of the Transfiguration that Jesus is there in his glory talking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus, about what awaits him in Jerusalem. And so, but he says he resolutely took the road for Jerusalem. Luke wants us to be very much aware of the fact that Jesus was not naive. He was not just someone stumbling into the story of redemption and salvation, that he was someone kind of in command of the situation. And that idea of being in command of the situation is something that is in all the Gospels, his silence before Pilate and so forth. Many people will try and say, well, you know, if I'm accused of something, I'm silent. That's like Jesus. But it's not exactly what's going on in that kind of silence before Pilate. Before that, he is establishing his rule, his superiority to the events that are going to transpire, and indicates that it is opening up, it is happening according to his will. So he sets out on the road resolutely for Jerusalem. He knows what he's doing, and his journey now, his final journey, begins. And as I said before, this is from now on, Luke drops all geographical references for the rest of the stories of Jesus' life, for he doesn't want to distract from the overarching theme of Jesus' acceptance of the destiny that is established for him by the Father. And it says he sent messengers ahead of him. This whole story of sending messengers ahead of him has to do with the route that they go through to go from Galilee to Jerusalem. It passes through the territory of the Samaritans. And that in the great pilgrimages to Jerusalem, especially at the time of the Passover or other great feasts, oftentimes there's violence and sometimes even some of the pilgrims are killed in trying to pass through Samaria. So Jesus obviously sends messengers ahead to see what is the safest route for him to go through Samaria without being caused any difficulty or any problem. And so these set out, and they went into a Samaritan village to make preparations for him, but the people would not receive him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So the first route that he calculated and he sent messengers to, it was a negative response. They would not receive him in their village. They would not let him pass through because he was obviously on a passage, on a pilgrimage into Jerusalem. And the Samaritans and the Jews had a very, very contentious relationship, a very, very difficult social, political interaction with each other, which oftentimes turned to violence. We know other instances where Jesus peacefully entered into Samaria, such as the story of meeting the woman at the well. But now this time he is warned not to go in this particular route. So James and John, seeing this, are incensed that the Lord, the Master, is not welcome into Samaritan territory. And they said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? The typical reaction, let's punish them for their affront to the Lord. I think that that's kind of a reaction in every age. And it's interesting that because we talk about religious divisions and religious contention, and especially in the modern age and the tremendous tension between Catholicism and Islam and Catholicism and secularism, oftentimes on both sides there is an intention to find some way of getting revenge for people. So what happens then is that James and John seek this solution, and they want this solution. And so, but Jesus said, but he turned them down and rebuked them, and they went off to another village. In other words, Jesus wants it very clear that his mission is not a mission of destruction and of punishment, but that, as we know from 2 Timothy, God wills that all men be saved. Well, that is a disputed text, of course. And there are those who say, therefore, because the will of God is efficacious, therefore everyone is saved, which is an errant interpretation of the text, that it means that God's disposition towards humanity is fundamentally benevolent, and he desires all that he created to be reunited with him. But he does not take away from humanity the freedom that he gave them. And in that freedom, then, in order for him to truly love them, they have to be able to choose the alternative, or they are not free. And if they are not free, they cannot really ultimately learn to love the Lord. They cannot be converted, which was the whole problem with the story of predestination during the Protestant Reformation, that we were, according to them, the reformers, we were predestined to heaven or to damnation, and that there was nothing we could do about it. We could not participate in damnation, and we could not participate in salvation. That's where we get the business from, you know, have you been saved? Yes, I have been saved. Well, if I've been saved, then my sins cannot and will not be held against me. They may be an indication that I am not saved, that I am not one of the elect, but they are not in themselves in any way causative or any way in themselves having to do with the final outcome of my eternal destiny. That, of course, is a distortion of both Paul and Augustine, and even Cyril of Alexandria, that, as a matter of fact, the predestination within the early Christian tradition all the way up to the 16th century is a corporate predestination. Those who are incorporated into the body of Christ share the predestination of Jesus to eternal life with the Father. Those who remove themselves from the corporate body of Christ, that is, from the church technically, they are the ones then who launch out on their own, and they do not share in this predestination of those united with Christ. This is very clearly set out for us, interestingly enough, in the writings of St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, or Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. I don't know if she's a saint yet or not. I don't think so. But who was an early 20th century young Carmelite who had an intense understanding of the relationship between humanity and God and humanity and the individual person. Her writings are certainly worth reading and worth reflecting upon, but she makes it very clear that she is able to recapture the Catholic tradition from the radical individualization of the Reformation in the 16th century and restore predestination to its proper interpretation in both the epistles of Paul and in the writings of St. Augustine. Our predestination is corporate. It is not individual. And so, basically then, Jesus willing the salvation of all people does not mean that he takes away their freedom to reject it. And I know that it's a very clever turn of phrase from some of the theologians to say, well, we have to believe in hell. I mean, no more, because the ones who dissent don't think that we have to, but we have to believe in hell, but we don't have to believe anybody's there. Well, be that as it may, that's not heretical, but it's not actually in the spirit of the gospel either. So what happens here is that Jesus reveals his benevolent nature and his saving mission to James and John when they seek to choose a violent solution to the opposition to the Lord. We know that it's very popular nowadays, of course, to paint Christianity as violent religion. People will go back knowing very little about the Crusades, saying, well, the Crusades are an example of Christian violence and so forth. But there's a book by Henry Kamen, K-A-M-E-N, and it's a really balanced interpretation of the Crusades. And it's kind of naive and it's kind of propaganda. It's kind of all that kind of stuff is in many ways a sad thing about the way that we find ourselves in relationship to those people who differ from us and who in many ways try to harm us. We know that, for instance, that there is an extreme element that can develop within the religious communities, and we see that certainly in the modern jihadis and so forth. But the idea being here is that Jesus is benevolent and desires not to harm people. And so they said then the gospel continues, as they traveled along, they met a man on the road who said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus answered, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So the man asked to follow Jesus, and it's this idea that if we're close to the Messiah, if we get close to the Messiah, then somehow or other our life is all going to turn out very well. And that adversity and misfortune somehow or other means that God is not looking out after us and not caring for us. It's here, however, that Jesus puts that false notion to rest. And in that false notion, he says to the man who is of goodwill, but who wants to participate in the benefits and in the goodness of this new teacher, this new prophet, this possible Messiah. And Jesus warns them, "You have nothing to gain in this world by following me." And that's kind of interesting, I think, for all of us. You know, we find a lot of the TV preachers and so forth talking about the gospel of prosperity, something that develops from the predestinarians of the 16th century seeking some kind of sense of election, some kind of sense of affirmation of their lives from God. And they interpret it in a materialistic sort of way, in an economic sort of way. It's kind of an interesting thesis, an interesting theory. The early 20th century sociologist Max Weber talks about it and says this is the difference between pre-Reformation and post-Reformation Catholicism, or capitalism. That in the pre-Reformation, Catholic capitalism was oriented toward consumption. And the church tried to regulate that by their sumptuary laws, by making laws about how extravagant someone could live publicly without in some way, shape, or form depriving other elements of society of their due. After the Reformation, he says that capitalism became not about consumption, but about acquisition. And so the Gospels of Prosperity that we hear from the TV preachers and so forth are based on the capitalism that is an acquisitive capitalism. In other words, it's that which somehow or other they seek this as an affirmation, as a sign of God's blessing on them. But they see it not so much as an internal reality as we do, but as a material manifestation of God's pleasure, which is something that Jesus simply denies in the gospel right now. For I will follow you wherever you go, the man says. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and the birds have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That there is not a physical material reward for discipleship with the Lord. It may well bring hardship. It may well bring difficulty. It may well bring persecution. But it is nonetheless the way of salvation and the road to follow the Lord Jesus into the kingdom of heaven, to be one with him in his predestination to return to the Father. And that's a whole other theological argument, too, about the predestination of Jesus. But it seems to me that while the technicalities of it might be difficult, the overarching understanding that the Son of God did not come to earth to be totally alienated from the Father, and that Augustine assures us that even when he is here on earth, he is still present to the Father. And so another man came, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And the man said, let me go and bury my father first. But Jesus answered, leave the dead to bury their dead. Your duty is to go and spread the good news of the kingdom of God. Now this seems to us, of course, incredibly harsh. And in this incredible harshness, that it is obviously kind of an absurd statement. How could the dead bury their dead? It is liable to interpretation to say, let those who are spiritually dead attend to the affairs of the dead. But that's not exactly what Jesus is probably saying. What he probably is saying is that let nothing interfere with your commitment to discipleship to the Lord. That while we have those strong and troubling passages in the gospel, about, hating mother-in-law, hating daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law, and so on and so forth. And we think, how awful is that? How, you know, with our emphasis on the family, how can interfamilial hatred be kind of a result of discipleship? And it's not saying that this is a rule of thumb and that this is these are our marching orders any more than this is. But it is to say, let nothing, even the filial duties of burying the dead, of going back and burying his father, is secondary to the call to discipleship and the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is especially strong. I know that, you know, in our day and age, people living far away from home and so forth, they cremate the parents and then gather a couple months later for a burial and so forth. But of course, that was never true. Certainly in the ancient Middle East, and there was great respect paid to parents and elders and so forth. And so the very thought of not doing proper honor to his father is a radical statement, more radical than it sounds to us in our own day. And in that radical nature, it says nothing must come between us and discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a radical statement, but it is not exactly what it says on the face of it. And another said, I will follow you, sir, but first let me go and say goodbye to my people at home. And Jesus said to him, once the hand is laid on the plow, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Nothing must distract from the commitment to discipleship of the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of problems with this particular statement, because we know that when Elijah calls Elisha, Elisha goes home and prepares his kin and so forth for his departure. And so we say, well, if Elisha the prophet had that privilege, why don't the people that follow Jesus have that privilege? And here comes the problem, of course, of translating everything Jesus says literally instead of taking it in the spirit of the ancient Middle East. And there, the more radical the statement, the greater the emphasis on it is. And so basically, when there is a question, in all of these questions, there is kind of a redundancy in the answer, but the answer is always the same. Come and follow me and let nothing distract you. This was interpreted, for instance, in the traditional understanding within the Catholic Church of religious life, going back, of course, into the desert itself of the early centuries of Christianity, when once one had committed themselves to Christ, they became new beings, new persons. And it was, in many ways, St. Thomas Aquinas called it a second baptism. It's why so many of them began to change their names and so forth, because the name designated the purpose, the person. And they were no longer Mary, but now Joanna, or they were no longer John, but now Francis, or whatever. That somehow or other the name denoted a new personhood, because the relationship with God had radically changed in the vows, and in those vows, therefore, they as persons became now the disciples and the children of the Father, and their earthly families gave them up in order that they might do this, freed them from the obligations back to that family, and in so doing, therefore allowed them to be totally committed to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, an incorporation into his body in a radical way, and a change of person, a change of everything within their lives. I think we radically see this and the conflict and the difference in this. Interestingly enough, in the story of St. Francis of Assisi versus the story of Martin Luther, that Francis of Assisi, once he had come to know the Lord Jesus and once he had committed himself to the Lord Jesus, when his own father tried to stop him and actually imprisoned him for a while, and when he confronted him in the square of the cathedral in Assisi, when that great confrontation took place and Francis took off all of his clothes and said, you know, no longer is my father Pietro Bernardone, but now my father is the Lord Jesus. My father is now God. So this was the radical example of religious vows, actually, that became incorporated into the life of the church. The contrary to that was, of course, the conflict between Martin Luther and his father, and that he never could get over the fact that he had disappointed his father, and his father could never get over the fact that he had disappointed him. And even at Martin Luther's first Mass, when he was ordained a Catholic priest, his father got up at the reception and accused him of hypocrisy by violating the Fourth Commandment and so forth. And eventually, part of the whole Reformation story is Luther's capitulation to the will of his father and his reconciliation with his earthly father. So those are two radical differences, and actually they become historical paradigms for some of the discussion that can and should go on around this particular gospel. Because what happens is, however we care to interpret these texts, the idea that nothing must come between ourselves and our relationship with God, nothing must come between ourselves and the kingdom of God and the discipleship which we pledge to the Lord and the love which God asks of us, which transcends all human love, whether that is the human love of family, of marriage, of friendship, none of those must interfere with our discipleship. It's really edifying in the contemporary age to find young couples who struggle with this, who very much in love with each other still strive to retain some kind of very deep spiritual life, and in so doing try to incorporate their love for God with their love for the other. It does happen. You see it. You encounter these people, and it's edifying, and it's encouraging, for it means that the depth of the human soul is still free and still alive, even in our radically secular culture and highly sexualized culture. So that when we look at this overall now, this gospel, and we take it in the fullness of its meaning, what we find is that, first of all, Jesus is in charge of his destiny, and he willingly, and Luke says resolutely, took the road for Jerusalem. And so Jesus is now leaving Galilee, headed to Jerusalem to face what he knows there to be his destiny, which he has discussed in the Transfiguration with Elijah and with Moses. That he sets out to go through Samaria, they are unwelcoming to him. And James and John want to bring down fire upon them and harm them, and Jesus says no. And he simply turns then and goes to another place where there is no resistance. In other words, he is not here to punish the wicked. He is here to save those who wish to be saved. And I think it's very problematic for us sometimes to think, well, if God is a just God, why doesn't he punish the wicked? And what we have to really understand is that's kind of enforcing upon God our own kind of emotional life. For my enemy may well be your friend. And so who is it who calls the final shot? And the answer is, of course, God calls the final shot. And Jesus himself is here for mercy and for redemption and not for vindictiveness or for punishment. When the people come forward, therefore, in this gospel, they give Jesus the opportunity to proclaim the absolute nature of discipleship and the absolute relativization of anything that stands between our faith in him and our life in this world, even when it involves family and friends. And even when it involves deprivation, hardship, and even persecution. In the modern secular age, while the persecution rises, we have a tendency to react with anger and disbelief. But actually, we have been adequately prepared for this by the gospel and adequately prepared for this by the history of our people. For it was said in the 20th century that there were more Christian martyrs than in the whole rest of the story of the church. And that certainly is continuing into the 21st century. That the Christian religion is going to be persecuted because the powers of darkness hate the light. John says this, and the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness was not able to overcome it. We must remember that, for the darkness of modern secularism cannot overcome the light of Christ. It can attack, it can be vicious, it has done this over and over and over again. It has done it certainly in the Third Reich, it has done it in the Soviet Union, it has done it in the Middle East, it has done it in parts of Africa, it has done it in parts of Asia, it did it in Mexico, and it is certainly very much a part of the story of the American church history. The rise of the know-nothings in the 19th century and the burning of convents and orphanages and hospitals and all of that kind of a thing. The kingdom of God will be resisted by the forces of darkness, but the forces of darkness will not be able to overcome it. And we ourselves, therefore, live as a people of confidence and a people of hope, because in confidence and hope, we believe in the fulfillment of the problem of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come not to punish us, but to save us.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Yeah.